things. Well, there's so much going on, and I invite you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we are moving forward in this wonderful chapter, the chapter known as the fiery furnace or the golden image and the fiery furnace. We addressed part 1 last week in verses 1 through 18. We will finish chapter 3 this morning. It will lead us into communion. We'll be looking at chapter 3, 19 through 30. So I hope you brought your Bible, open it. If you're a guest with us and you didn't bring one, there should be one underneath every other seat here. You can follow along with us. But Athanasius, church father, many years ago, he lived many centuries ago, was fighting heresy in his own day, specifically over the person of Christ, Athanasius, holding to the truth of Scripture. The Roman emperor was a man by the name of Theodosius. He summoned Athanasius to appear before him, and he wanted Athanasius to relinquish his stand against what we would call a popular heresy in that day. The emperor, however, could not get Athanasius to recant or compromise. And finally, Theodosius said to Athanasius, "Don't you understand? The whole world is against you." To which Athanasius said, "Then I am against the whole world." Here was a man, Athanasius, who had no compromise. He would not compromise. In fact, if you look him up, they title him Athanasius Contra Mundum. That's in Latin. You don't have to know that. But it just means Athanasius is against the world. In other words, if it wasn't true biblically, he was going to make his stand and never recant. Chapter 3, if you're, hopefully you're there, you've turned your Bible on or turned there, is a wonderful account of three men standing courageously against the world. I think I mentioned last week, we believe these men got to Babylon at 15. At the end of chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted the dream, and we knew it was 3 years, they're 18. And there's a couple Old Testament texts that would date chapter 3 9 years later, roughly. So these men are in their late 20s, and they stood courageously against the most powerful leader in the known world. Those three men are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are, according to Hebrews 11, heroes of the faith who quenched the power of fire. Now, the big picture is this. Chapter 1 was God's sovereign display over Daniel's life, preserving him. Chapter 2, as we looked a couple weeks ago, was his sovereign dominion over the nations with four kingdoms that will roll out in succession. All along the way, the big picture in Daniel is that he's sovereign. He's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over nations. And then here in chapter 3, we're looking at his sovereign deliverance from the furnace. Okay? Their sovereign deliverance from the furnace, that God delivers them. Chapter 3 is a test of their loyalty. I think in many ways, it's a test of our loyalty. You or they will either compromise in the heat of the battle, or you will live courageously. You either compromise or you live and choose courageously to live off principle. Now, I mentioned last week that Daniel is nowhere in chapter 3. You say, well, where is he? Well, in chapter 2 ends that he was, you know, promoted into the king's court, and we just don't know where he is in this particular account. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego come to the forefront, and I don't believe we ever see their name again in the book of Daniel. But Daniel is not here. And again, there's no reason to conjecture. He's not mentioned. He's probably conducting some of the king's affairs somewhere. Now, as we look at chapter 3, we're examining seven features, if you will, to provide us encouragement to live with, if you will, to live with courage in the midst of chaos. Our God reigns. He is sovereign. And so we'll put it in these seven features. And we hit the first three last week, and I'll be brief here. The dedication of the golden image. The dedication of the old golden image. Look at verse 1. He made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He sets up this image. We'll call it the dedication of this golden image. And you remember in chapter 2 when he looked in the future of this dream and Daniel interpreted it and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And I think it went to his head. Because in chapter 2, there follows another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom. They're inferior to your kingdom. And I think just the big head, he wanted to make an image to himself, and I think in his heart, he didn't want any other kingdom to follow him. And I mentioned, if you can just see this out in the desert, it's 60 cubits, as it says there, in height, and 60 cubits, and its breadth, if you will, 6 cubits. We mentioned that it's about 90 feet tall, pretty massive if a street pole's 60. This thing's 90 feet tall. We believe that it was built off a platform, and there's a man who has uncovered what he thinks 6 miles outside of old Babylon, present-day Iraq, a massive platform where they think this image was placed. So that we would think that that platform was probably another, 20 feet in the air, 30. So here is this massive image, 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. It looked like, I said, almost like a totem pole. He said, now why would he do this? Well, because of pride. He thought, mine is the kingdom, mine is the power, and mine is the glory. And we noted last week that that dedication included a list of who's who in verse 2. But he doesn't just have the dedication. Second feature, there's a declaration of the herald. The herald comes out. Look at verse 4. What do heralds do? Verse 4, the herald proclaimed aloud, you, I think he would have shouted it, are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages. When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And if you don't fall down, you could see there in verse 6, you will be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So here's this dedication. The image is set up. Then there's a declaration of the herald for everyone in this kingdom to fall down and worship. And then thirdly, the defamation of the Chaldeans. You can see it there in verse 8 that there at that time certain Chaldeans, these are the occultists, these are the people who are dabbling, if you will, in darkness and demonology. They came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. That when this took place, there were 3 lone figures standing, and that idea was they ate them to pieces. Now, I mentioned, just to give you a framework for this, that's why whenever you see something on YouTube, it just doesn't quite do the description here. Historians believe that there were as many as 3,000 people assembled for this ceremony. I mean, if you go to the Coliseum and you've seen or witnessed a football game there, one of the bigger stadiums, as well as the Rose Bowl, those would seat at sometimes 90 to 100,000 people. So put this picture in your mind. Everyone is there. The music is there. Maybe 300,000 people. And when the music is cued, it would be like whoosh, down. And I think there must have been a sound. We believe that they were in festal clothing, if you will. And 300,000 people dropped to their knees in worship of this idol, except three lone men. You say, well, what happened? Look at the text in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? He calls them in. Maybe because of the influence of chapter 2, they were promoted at the end of chapter 2. And rather than burning them on the spot, he calls them into his presence. Now, the text is real clear here. He's in furious rage because he's a megalomaniac. And everybody needed to bow down. This king is livid. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is give them their own personal ceremony. He gives them a second chance. Strike up the band and bow. In fact, look at verse 15. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good then. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And watch this. And who is the God who will be able to deliver you from my hands? I mean, here is just a great boast. I'm going to throw you into this burning fire. And out of all the gods, little g, who can deliver you from my hands? And so there's this great threat to their life, and we'll pick it up here. Fourthly, the display of courage. This is just so classic, so memorable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God we serve is able to deliver you from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here is tremendous courage of these three young men. In fact, in many ways, as you look at all of chapter 3, here is the crucial point in the entirety of this chapter. You're brought to kind of a crossroads. Bow and worship this idol, or you trust your God and you face a very quick death. But in these three, it's just hard for me. I'm just pausing, smiling. They must have been raised on the scripture. Taken away from their country as a ninth grader, technically, or a 10th grader, 900 miles away, just maybe these youths, and I said there were others, but the courage here is crucial. They're strong. They're unflinching high school students. Here they manifest a tremendous courage. They're courageous. In fact, it's hard to find this even today. It's hard to find that amongst pastors or politicians. They are standing face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the most powerful man in the known world. And they make that statement that if he wants to, he can deliver us out of your hands. There are times, beloved, when civil disobedience is necessary, when the law of the government opposes a law that is directly against the Word of God. And if a law opposes the Word of God, we must obey the law, we must disobey the law of man and suffer the consequences. God must be obeyed. And so there is tremendous courage. You say, well, what happened? Fifth feature, the departure into the fiery furnace. Say, what did they told him? Then, verse 19, right after that, Nebuchadnezzar, this guy's angry, isn't he? Was filled with fury. So you can see before he's furious, furiously mad. Now he's filled with fury. And in 19, the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace to heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Somewhat, it's incredible. It says there in the Bible that his face was changed. After he heard that courageous display of faith, that the idea here of the Hebrew is his face became distorted. I mean, he just was incredulous that they did not bow. In fact, the only thing hotter than the furnace was the king's rage. He is furious. He's hotter than the furnace, at least from his face. He's boiling mad. He's got an anger problem. In fact, not only does he have an anger problem, just picture him just shocked at these three who said, we will not worship you. If God wants to, he can deliver you. But even if he does not, we're not going to bow. And so he heats it up 7 times more than normal, okay? In other words, you could say not only is he angry, he's irrational. I mean, if he wanted to torture these three men, he would have roasted them slowly, right? But they just say, stoke it up. Stoke up, and we believe there was a kiln right next to the image where they were making the brick, where they were making the gold, where they were building the platform. Think of a kiln almost like a nuclear power plant with a device, if you will, at the top where they're pouring coal into it. You say, I mean, it just was hot, very hot. In fact, look at verse 20. He ordered some of the mighty men, so he pulls off Team Seal 6, okay? And I think this is just a show of force. He says he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning furnace. And because the king's order was so urgent, the furnace overheated, and the flame of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Amazing. He stoked it up so hot that the fire incinerated, if you will, the mighty men. They were burnt to death as they opened the hatch, if you will, or as they came close to it. I mean, just imagine this. I mean, it was just so hot. And as they bound these guys, they bring them over to what was presumably the top of this kiln and toss them in. But as they got to the top, the heat and the flame and the fire itself just burned those guys to death. In fact, look at verse 23. And these three men, it's interesting, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, descriptive here in the Hebrew, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. They fell, if you will, bound into that furnace. Literally, you could even say it this way, they fell down into the furnace is the thought here. They were thrown, we believe, in an opening at the top of this kiln where they were making the stuff for the image, and they go down the hatch, they go down the shaft, they go. So there's a departure into the fiery furnace, and you're saying, well, what happened? Well, sixth, the deliverance from the fiery furnace. Look at 24 and 25. Here's what happened rather quick. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to the counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered in 25 and said to them, I see four men unbound, watch the description, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. But what a picture. This is the miraculous. He is, Nebuchadnezzar, astonished. It says that he rose up in haste. And the idea here is that he jumped to his feet. They are not dead, as you know. They are alive. They are not torched. They're actually walking about. Just shocking. The same flame that took the life of his mighty men is quenched with the three. They're burning, if you will. The fire's burning, but it's not consuming them at all. I mean, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's facial expression at that point? He's shocked. He sees, the Bible says, the appearance of a fourth man like a son of the gods. Who was that fourth man? There's a couple different thoughts here. Nebuchadnezzar will say in just a few verses later, in verse 28, your angel delivered you. But I think it's fair that it would be best to say that this fourth man was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That the fourth man in the midst of the fire could have been an angel, but I think it's better to say it was a pre-incarnate before the virgin birth, and he came into this world 580 years later. Jesus would appear at times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Boyce, in his commentary, said it's not difficult to know who the fourth person was like the Son of God's. It was Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Miller, the great commentator, said that the fourth man in the fire was the angel of the Lord, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we say sometimes in theology, there's a description of what we call a theophany, where God would reveal himself. Sometimes in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there's a Christophany, where that is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fiery furnace, 6 centuries before his birth, described, as I mentioned, an angel of the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar jumps up, rises, looks in, visually sees a fourth man in the fire. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Scott, maybe you're asking the question, how could he see? Well, I believe that there's a kiln out there that they're shoving coal in the top of it, maybe some kind of raised dimension as they're building the bricks and the gold and all that stuff for this massive edifice. We believe that the image was overlaid with gold so that there's some kind of wood backing and then they overlay it with gold. But I also believe at the bottom of that platform was a place to see into that furnace. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was there, some way away from the flames that were coming out the top. And as he looked into the bottom of this kiln, he sees a fourth man walking. And you say, well, what happened? It's great. Look at verse 26. I'll tell you what happened. Then Nebuchadnezzar, it says this, came near the door. I think down the hatch they fell at the top, but he came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he uses this term, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. And then I think, so cool, is at the end of verse 26, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what does it say? Came out of the fire. Can you imagine this? Listen, this is not a Hollywood movie. This is not generated by special effects and stuntmen. He sees them. The fourth doesn't come out, but the three come out. And I just, you know, it's like one of those movies where one of those movie stars walks out like this and there's a big explosion behind him. And isn't he bad? And it's generated in a studio, not here. Come out. And it says the three actually came out from the fire. And then he calls them servants of the Most High God. You say, well, that's an admission of his faith. No, not yet. Not here. He said something similar at the end of chapter 2. Your God is the God of God and the revealer of dreams. Now he calls him God of the Most High. No, I think he's putting Daniel's God on the top of the myriad of gods, little g, that he worships. Now what's fascinating here is that the same group that testified against the three are now gonna testify to the miraculous. So what do you mean? Look at the text in verse 27. Remember, these are the guys that with the Chaldeans said, they don't honor you, king. And then it says in 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. I mean, three guys, SEAL Team 6, we'll call them, torched just as they throw them down the top. But here, there's no power, verse 27, over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. In other words, they're untouched. And then the last one is quite unique. There's no smell of fire that had come upon them. Now, that is just the miraculous. They're not harmed, they're not singed, and they're not even torched by the fiery furnace, and then they don't even smell. Have you ever been at a campfire, a cookout, and you're wearing a coat, and you bring it in the house, and that smell and that smoke lingers sometimes for weeks. They come out, and it doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar came up to him and gave him the sniff test. But I think they did. I think they did. There's nothing wrong with these men. They're unbound, so somehow how they were bound, the ropes disappear. And here, you could see it. They're not singed, they're not harmed, they're not torched, there's no smell on them. They are delivered miraculously. This, beloved, is a wonderful miracle. And it doesn't point to the courageousness of these men, that's secondary. It points to the sovereignty of God, who is going to protect, in some cases, these men against all odds. Because you knew what the Babylonians were thinking. King Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, hey, I conquered you. I came in at 605. I came in at 587. I came in at 603 as well. I came in at three different times. And I not only conquered you, I set a siege against you. Then I went into your temple and I took all the utensils out of the temple, all that you say that Yahweh is. And then I carted off the most, you know, the greatest intellects, the greatest wisdom of the teenagers. And I took not only a host of people with me, especially at 586, but I took all your best and your brightest. I have conquered you. Now he's got a dream in chapter 2. Nobody can answer it. Then in chapter 3, you've got three guys who aren't bowing, and now they're miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace. You say, well, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Number 7, seventh feature, just to follow it, it's the decree of the king. The decree of the king. You say, what did he say? Look at 28. He answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And you remember I told you last week that the reason these men refused, the reason that led these young men as teenagers and early 20s with a boldness and with a moxie wasn't courage by itself. Those three men knew, according to Exodus 20, it violated the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have a graven image. These young men, as teenagers and now as young men, I just think knew the word of God. They just, it was the word of God that held them. It was the character of God that held them. It's a great example for us as parents and maybe even grandparents. It's what Costi said this morning of the power of the word of God. It authenticates the miraculous. And here, these guys were strong. And he gives them a blessing, as you can see. I mean, instead of bowing to a pagan idol, the king of Babylon was praising, you see it, the true God. Is he saved? No. He's charmed, but he's unconverted. He's charmed by the miraculous, but we see nothing said of the image. We see no repentance and acknowledgement of his sin. He was astounded, if you will, awestruck, but he's not repentant. He's shocked, but he's not submitting. Say, Scott, how do you know that? Come back next week in chapter 4, and he will turn into a wolf because of his pride. So he's seen the miraculous. I mean, he says, come on out, and here those three guys come. And it's not Mark Wahlberg out of some movie, you know? And there they come. I don't know if they were walking like that, but the actors always walk like this. It's kind of like, and then as they walk, they're like, you're so bad. You're a bad man. Look at you, you know? But here, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no reason to think in any way other than making these statements that he's converted. In fact, let me just point you to something. Look at verse 28. I love this line. At the end of 28, set up aside the king's command and set aside it and yielded up their bodies. I love that. Rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And there's another thing. He says, except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar yet is unconverted. It's their God, if you will, okay? And so this is really amazing to think about that. They yielded their bodies. It reminds me of Romans 12:1, doesn't it? To present your bodies as a living, what? Sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen, Daniel chapter 3, here in the fiery furnace, the deliverance of it, is an illustration of Romans chapter 12. You make a presentation of your body. You make a separation from the world where it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your, what? Mind. I think these young men, I think their mind, their heart, their life, their passion was consumed in the scripture. They didn't bow just to be rebellious. They didn't bow because they knew it was offensive against the first commandment and it was a great sin. In fact, I think maybe this is the greatest example in all of scripture for those who refused to be conformed to this world. For those in Romans 12 who refused to kind of be a poser of the world. In other words, these guys rejected that. In other words, you make a presentation of your body, then you make a separation from the world, then there's a transformation that takes place internally. These three young men resisted the pressure to conform and bow to the idols of their day. You say, is Nebuchadnezzar done? No, he's not done. Look at verse 29. I'm still on the decree. Therefore, and you know, here's his words, language. I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be, and here's always over the top, shall be torn from limb, and their houses be, you know, laid in ruins. In another translation, it says, become a dung heap. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way than the king, verse 30, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What an amazing account. It begins in chapter 3 with the decree to destroy these three, and then it ends that anybody speaking against their God will be destroyed. I think if you put it in a little bit of a bookend, verse 15 answers the question, what God is there who can deliver you out of my what hands? There is a God. There is a God, the God of the universe, Yahweh. And then in verse 29 in the bookend, he publishes the answer, for there is no other God who is able to rescue us in this way. Amazing. The focus of chapter 3 is that God was orchestrating every detail to demonstrate his sovereignty and power that are unmistakable. The sovereignty of God. Two implications for you as we go to the Lord's table in a moment. First, there's just a warning here, and then there's a great encouragement. The warning would be this, the warning regarding salvation. He is charmed by the truth, or at least charmed by the miraculous, but he's unconverted. He's impressed by the miracles, but there's no makeover in his heart. He just simply adds Yahweh to his pantheon of gods. There are people, maybe even here, who have been close enough to it, seen enough of it, memorized enough scripture, but remain unchanged. And there's a warning here. Sinclair Ferguson, the great man of God, said such people are impressed, but the impressions are skin deep, he said. They mask the heart, that remains hardened to the truth. There's a warning here. You can be around it. You can witness the baptisms. You could see God change a life. But when he changes a life, he gives a life over to the Lord that we become different. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar gave a profession of God. Nebuchadnezzar promoted the three. But I believe certainly at this point, his profession was phony, as you will see in the next week at the early part of Daniel chapter 4. You've got to come back. He starts growing hair and nails, and he's out, if you will, crawling in the grass. I mean, imagine if Joe Biden was in the White House crawling on the front lawn on all fours. Well, some of you might think something if I say that. But I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is just still filled with pride. He's never come to the Savior. So there's a warning there that you can be around this, but never engage in it. And you have to know in my own heart, I'm sitting under one of the greatest expositors of the previous century and this century, but certainly the previous century. I'm listening to Dr. John MacArthur for about 3 years of my life, thinking I'm in the kingdom, but never recognizing my own sin. Never recognizing the beauty of the Savior. Never recognizing that it isn't just that Yahweh is God and Christ is Lord. There is no other. And I can only praise God that he opened my eyes, that he opened my heart, that he exposed my sin, that he showed me the need of the Savior. But I was around all of that stuff. In fact, I was there. Sounds kind of funny. He got there in 69 when he's 29. Okay, I always remember that. Just turned 84. I was a little kid. And from 69 to 70, it went from 500 to 1,000. Then that was in 69. In 70, it went from 1,000 to 2,000. People. And then in 71 and 72, it went from 2,000 to 4,000 people. You're just around it. And I was around it, but it never impacted my heart. So there's a warning here of a guy who makes statements like this, but not engaged. But secondly, there is an encouragement here, okay? What do you mean an encouragement? Well, literally, you're not in a fiery furnace. But you may find yourself in the midst of a fiery trial, where you're being tested. And there is a very rich biblical theology regarding trials by fire, or literally language in the scripture that is speaking metaphorically of not being in the literal furnace, but being in a fiery furnace of affliction. I think it comes up on the screen, Isaiah 43, where Isaiah said, "Fear not, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you." And then this phrase, "When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned." Now possibly he's referring to these three, probably not because of the date. I think he's speaking metaphorically of walking through fire and not being burned. The flame, he said, shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. It's interesting, in Isaiah 48, in verse 10, speaking of when they're going to be carried off prior in the Babylonian captivity, or maybe part of that departure had happened, it says this, "Lord, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you," speaking to the nation, "in the furnace of affliction." So there's a rich imagery here. And I would ask you, maybe you're in that furnace right now. Maybe it's not a literal furnace, but you are in a furnace of affliction. There's something going on in your life that you can't control. There's a person, there's a disease, there's a child, there's a grandchild, there's a neighbor, there's a business partner, and the Lord sometimes allows these things in our life. In 1 Peter 1, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may result to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's tested by fire. And fifth graders, as you hear my voice, you will be tested. Sixth graders, you will be tested. Junior high boys, you're going to be tested. Girls, you're going to be tested. High schoolers, adults, we don't know what's coming in the next 10 years, but I can tell you that Daniel's going to help us see the end. But Peter speaks a bit about being tested by fire. 1 Peter, later in 4, he said, "Do not be surprised," and then he used this language, "at the fiery ordeal that is taking a place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice as far as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, so that you may be glad and shout for joy when this glory is revealed," when his glory at the second coming. He might have you in a fix here. Listen, if God wanted to, he could have extinguished the flames of the fire. You say he could have? He just could have sucked the oxygen out. And there they are with no flame. Could have done that. But Calvin said, "But our God often saves us in the fire, not from the fire." He saved him in the midst of it. Sometimes God is going to allow you to go through a very difficult trial to experience his faithfulness in the midst of that trial. And it could be that you're in that right now, and this speaks to you. Everything that was written in the past was written for your encouragement, that through its instruction, you might have hope. Listen, he's going to take care of you. He's going to be there with you. You say, "What do you mean, Scott?" Well, I'm thinking of Psalm 23:4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are," what? "With me." He's with you even right now. Hebrews, the writer said in 4:16, "With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." He'll help you right where you are. You say, "But Scott, it would be great if Jesus Christ was right here with me physically in this furnace of affliction." But it says in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you or," what? "Forsake you." He is with you. The writer said there in 13, 5 and 6, "We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere man do to me?" Listen, God doesn't always guarantee our deliverance, but he does promise to never leave you or forsake you. I saw a woman here, friend, remember, on Wednesday night, just gave her a hug, who's overcoming a bout with cancer, and she's serving our children on Wednesday night. Just overcoming it right now. And I'm just thinking of that scripture there, "What can man do to me?" He promises to never leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28, remember at the end of the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you," what? "Always, to the end of the age." Would it be that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his nearness in the midst of our fiery affliction, and may you flee to him, knowing that he promised to never leave you and forsake you. Amen.